We have been looking at the book of James. We started last week focusing on verse 21, and we spoke about the importance of meekly accepting the word of God, which is engrafted in us, and not only accepting it, but being a doer of the word and a lover of the word. And today we are going to begin with chapter 2. And I'll read you the first verse. Well, let's just read a couple of verses. James chapter 2 and verse 1. James is after Hebrews. James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in this good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Amen. So our subject today is simply no partiality. No partiality, no favoritism, no bias. It's written, this verse, it begins, my brethren. So it's written to believers. He's writing to believers. And we see this very many times in this epistle. It's very clear that a lot of this writing is for believers. He says, for my beloved brethren, in verse 7, in verse 5, my beloved brethren. So he says again in verse 7, he speaks how the ungodly, the rich, blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. So he's speaking to people who are called, people who are named by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren? What does it profit, my brethren? And when you have this attitude of favoritism, this is not just an example that he's giving. The writer, James, is not just giving an illustration. These things which he was describing were actually taking place. They were actually happening. And he says, before we move on, I want to bring out one other point. He says, brothers or brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he says, don't hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say the Lord Jesus Christ. He exalts his name. He uses a very reverent name, and reverent titles are being used. He's showing, by writing this, that he has the greatest respect and reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the Lord is our Redeemer. We are his very own children. We are even spoken of as friends of God. And yes, we have intimacy with God, but we never want to detract from that. This is a glorious truth. But we also must keep in mind that he is the Lord of glory. And to him belongs respect. To him belongs reverence. He is God eternal. And all those who are saved will one day enter his glorious presence. And let me tell you, when we enter his presence, it will be overwhelming. It will be so overwhelming, we will fall on our faces and we will cry out with the angels, holy, holy, is the Lord God Almighty. We'll be completely overwhelmed at his majesty and at his presence. So don't forget this truth. Show the utmost respect for God. And yes, we may freely use the name Jesus, but some people, they constantly use the name Jesus almost carelessly, without reverence, without respect. And the apostle is saying, this is no small matter. Why? It weakens our sense of his majesty. Over time, our reverence for him goes down. Over time, our understanding of his divine glory, it fades. And this is one reason why so many churches today, they suffer from shallow worship, lack of respect for, lack of seriousness. And when they lose sight, whenever we lose sight of his greatness, worship becomes light and careless. So James addresses the Lord with the greatest respect. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we remember that, and we don't forget that. So when we pray to the Lord, when we address the Lord in prayer, we address him with respect. We don't just command him what we want. We don't just present a shopping list as though he's just somebody that works in a shop. How would you speak if you were given audience to a president? How would you speak? Would you just speak lightly, or would you speak with respect? And how much more when we have audience with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So we'll move on. In James 2:1, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. With partiality. If we just said, do not hold in the Lord, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would look and say, wow, that doesn't sound very scriptural. Don't have faith in God. But it continues with partiality. And the meaning is this. This is simply the meaning. How could we say that we have faith in God and yet favor one group of people above another? How can we truly say this? It's not a suggestion. It's a command. My brethren, have not faith. Do not combine this faith of yours with the flattery of human greatness. That's what Knox says in his translation. Meaning that there's no room in Christianity for worldly and personal favoritism, or being a snobbery, or looking down on people. These things don't combine with faith. James is saying, stop mixing worldly attitudes with faith in Christ. We must never single out a particular group to show favor to, the wealthy, the powerful, or the highly educated. And it also includes showing favor to ethnic groups, the same as our ethnic group. James is saying, don't have partiality. Never show partiality. It is a sin. And it is a sin that's just as serious as other failures. For example, in James 1 and verse 26, he says, if you fail to bridle your tongue, it is a sin. And it's a serious sin. And in James 1, 27, the scripture says that we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So if we fail to do that, it's a serious sin. And in the same way, when we fail and show prejudice on a specific group of people, it's a sin. And prejudice springs from a heart that's not really submitted to God. True faith in Christ cannot exist with this sin, favoritism and partiality. God's not like that. The true ones must reflect the divine character of God in every way and desire to reflect the divine character of God in every way. Yes, of course, we honor people's positions. If they've done good, we give them honor for that. We give them honor where honor is due. But this word has respect. It signifies this. It says, have respect for them on account of their real worthiness. Yes, we can have respect for people on account of real worthiness, but not on account of outward things like riches or external circumstances. So a parallel verse, it would be 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. And that simply means without preferring one before another. Don't prefer one before another. Do nothing with partiality. So now comes the illustration, or not illustration, what actually happened in verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine clothing, and there should come a poor man in filthy clothes. So this tells us very clearly that Yah was a church, and this church had visitors. It seems most likely that this rich man was not a permanent member of the church. He was a visitor, and also probably the poor man was a visitor. So visitors came to the assembly. The King James Bible says the synagogue, and it doesn't mean that the early believers stayed worshiping like Jews. No, the Christians used this word, this term, synagogue, as a church or an assembly place. They used it as a gathering, a name for a place of gathering, of congregation of God's people. So visitors came gathering to hear the word and to hear the persuasive preaching of the gospel. They knew where they could find a public meeting. They could come and hear the gospel. Why am I laboring this? Well, I'm laboring this because some say that in the New Testament, the gospel was not preached in the church. The gospel was preached in the marketplace, in the street, in fellowship meals. And we don't need to have a gospel service. We don't need to formally preach the gospel in the church. And, well, here's an example. The gospel was being preached, and visitors came to hear that which was being preached. The assemblies of this that were gathered, they were recognized as a place where the gospel could be heard. And let me just add something that I heard recently when I listened to a preaching. There are Christians, many Christians, that say, oh, well, I don't come to the gospel meeting. You know, I'm saved already. I don't need to come to the gospel meeting. I know all that's going to be preached. It's not what I need. I need real meat, not milk. That's why I don't come. But listen, if you were really saved, If you really loved the gospel, you would want others to hear the gospel. You would come even if you didn't bring a visitor. Why? Because you desire to support the preaching of the gospel. You see it as an opportunity. As you're sitting there, you see people, you pray in your heart silently for that one sitting there. Oh Lord, open their hearts like you opened Lydia's heart. You have a burden for the lost. You want to see them saved. You desire, and even you are saying in your heart, Lord, if there's an opportunity for me to speak to someone afterwards, guide me to the person that may need some counsel from me, some words from me. And also, as a child of God, we see that the preaching of the gospel is the most important of all the meetings. This is why the church exists, and we love to hear the gospel. Why do we love to hear the gospel? Because it reminds us of the peace that we have with God. It reminds us that our sins have been washed away, and that we have peace with God. And it also helps us when we hear a presentation of the gospel. Maybe we get some new persuasive argument that we can use in our personal witnessing. So whenever the gospel is preached, it's not just it's a corporate act, and we need to be corporately involved, and we need to actively say in our hearts, Lord, this is important. What must I do? And we come prayerfully to that service. We come prayerfully. And this is not our subject. I deviated from it for the reason that it's so important for the life of a church and a fellowship. Well, back to verse 2. There comes a man with a gold ring, or rings, plural, and fine clothes. And then a poor man with dirty clothes, stained perhaps. Maybe he's been a worker. He's dirty. And you say to the man in good clothes, yeah, come to the front. Here is a very good seat for you. But you look at the poor man in stained clothes and you say to him, find a seat on the floor, sit over there, stand over there. And you gaze at the rich man. You're amazed that this rich man has come to the church. And when the rich man gets saved, or let's say a famous person comes to a church and gets saved, the temptation is to make a fuss over this person. Oh yes, brother, so good that the Lord has saved you. And is it? And we see that rich one or that famous one as a real trophy for Christ. But that's wrong, says James. Are the poor not just as valuable in God's eyes? The poor man is told that there's no seat for him. Sit over there. Maybe he's unsaved. Maybe he has come to hear the gospel. Yet not a single Christian stands up and says, here is my seat. Welcome. Sit there. I will stand. And they don't make him feel welcome. And we, as God's people, we must examine our actions. And we must make sure that we're not showing ourselves unfriendly to people just because we fit them into a certain group, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, this tribe, that tribe. No, we show no partiality. We are friendly to all visitors. We have gospel sympathy to all visitors. Verse 4. You have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Another way of saying this is that have you not wavered from true faith in Christ? This is what James is saying. When you show favoritism, You have wavered from your faith. You have become judges with evil thoughts. More accurately, you have evil thoughts, offensive thoughts to God. This looking at the rich man and saying, because he has a fine ring and good clothes, he's much more important. He's more spiritual. This kind of thinking is foolishness, really, because rich and poor both need salvation. Just because he dressed well doesn't mean he needs saving any less than one who doesn't dress well. They both need to repent and believe. They both need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But this discrimination, we have lost our sound doctrine, thinking that somehow, maybe because he's rich, he's more open. There's no doctrinal basis for that whatsoever. Or we think this is a more reasonable man. He's more likely to get saved. He's the kind of man that is suitable for our church. What has happened? This kind of distinction amongst people is anything but righteous. It's wrong, says James. It's sinful. They were flattening the rich and treating the poor with contempt because their motives were sinful. One of the commentaries says that most likely they were hoping to receive something from the rich man, if nothing more than just his approval. I like the church. Yes, this is a good place. I will be coming again. And James is saying it is wrong and it is sinful, not just the way we treat the poor or the rich, but all kinds of groups. We are to have compassion on all, because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and all need to be saved. Man can never be judged by his outward appearance. God looks not at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. I was reading this week on a news site. I can't remember whether it was BBC or Reuters, but there was an article claiming that the Gen Z are turning to Christ more than in previous years. There's a great number of Gen Z coming into the kingdom. And there was a famous young girl, and she came to the church, she got baptized, and a lot of fuss was made over her. Why? Just because she was famous. Others came who were just ordinary people. They were even possibly more sincere, got baptized, but not a mention about them, only a fuss made over the famous person. And James was saying, this kind of attention is wrong. Treat all people. Don't ignore the ordinary people. Don't look at their status. Don't look at their position. Look at them with spiritual eyes. Look how much they love the Lord. No matter their status, no matter their tribe, the question is this: do they love the Lord? Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in verse 5, James is reminding us, listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He promised it to those who love him, not those who have got the fine clothes, not those who have got education, but those who love him. But James is saying, you have dishonored those that God chose. Do not the rich drag you off to courts? He's not talking about the Christian rich. He's talking about the pagan rich. They are the ones who blaspheme the noble name by which you are called. And that kind of preference, says James, that behavior is wrong. And we, as Christians, are to truly obey God's word, not just the parts we like, but the whole word. And there are so many that say that they love him. But do they show it? Do they show it? How? Some people say that they love God's word. Some others, they even say, oh, I love the doctrines of Christ, the deep doctrines of Scripture. And yes, indeed, they can actually even relate to you and speak to you about the doctrines. They know them and they can communicate them very well. But that's not the question. The question is this: do they live for God? Do they love God? And are their lives eager and full of desire to live a holy life? Or do they strive to obey God's word? Do they sacrifice their everything for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him? None of these? Then the question is simply this: do they really love him? Because if they really loved him, they would show all these qualities. Well, there's other Christians, and they love church. Oh, they love to come to see their friends. They love the affairs and the program of the church. And this is right. This is good to love Christ and his people. But some only love their friends, and they do not really love God. And he promises in verse 5 that he hath promised to them that love him. God saves those who love him. He forces no one to love him. They that do love him obey what pleases God. We all know the Bible verse, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And it's clear that love for him is to walk in an honoring way, in a holy way, in a way that our whole lives are surrendered to him. So now we get to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. If you do that, you do well. If you fulfill the law, that phrase, it means that if you truly obey it in every part, especially in how you treat others, especially how you treat other groups. The word means to perfectly accomplish. And we can have this. We can do well. This is what the scripture is saying. It isn't impossible. We can do well. We can accomplish this. We can have a genuine, wholehearted respect for the whole duty of the law. And the last verse, the last phrase, I'll emphasize it again. It says, we can do well. Now look at the next verse, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, James is saying that if you keep the royal law, there's no room for partiality. And this royal law is simply this. It's a command to love your neighbor as yourself. And how can we lift up one neighbor higher than another? How can we neglect one neighbor and help another neighbor. If you do, you commit sin. And James labels this clearly as sin. He doesn't make it a small thing. What the world often calls a small thing or an acceptable misdeed, James calls sin. The way we treated the poor man, he calls it sin. The way that we want to be treated, we should treat others. The way we treat people from different tribes, we should treat them like we want to be treated. But besides, James is saying, if you treat people wrongly with discrimination, you commit sin. And according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do this, you do well. Now, it jumps verse 10. I'll read it to you, then I'll explain. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And we could easily think that James was being too hard on them. This is a small thing, James. It's a little thing to show favoritism. We don't commit weighty sins, James. We don't murder. We don't commit adultery, as we read in verse 11. It's just a small thing. Well, it's a reminder to us. This is what James is saying. We can never have the thinking that we will be excused from some matters because we are obedient in others. We are guilty of all, and we will receive the same penalty. It includes the same penalty. It is liable for the same punishment, big or small. And in this verse, James is really now dealing with the sin of missing the mark. In other words, he's speaking of original sin. He's highlighting the fact that there is original sin, but he's also pointing out the result of conversion is obedience to God's ways. And we have to remember that no one, no single person is justified by keeping the law. The Scripture's very clear about that. The just shall live by faith. And what faith? It is the faith, it is by faith that we are saved. But this faith that saves us is the same faith that desires to obey God's law. The same faith that is eager to be a doer of the word. A faith that creates effort and desire to obey the holy word of God. So the point is this. What is the number one dominant desire of your life? Is it to be obedient to God? Are you, James is saying, is your number one goal in life to be obedient to the word of God? Or are you full of excuses? That you don't really do bad sins. I don't really commit adultery or murder. This is just a little thing that I've done showing favoritism. And I'm sure it doesn't matter. Obedience won't save us. We have to keep this in focus. Obedience won't save us, but obedience will testify that we are truly saved, that we are the Lord's. And when we are truly the Lord's, we will be careful to do these things. Let me move on fast. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the royal law, the law of liberty, condemns the way a poor man is treated. It was a spiritual failure, according to James. It showed lack of love, a and lack of mercy. But now that you are the Lord's, long to keep his ways. Now that you mercy has been shown to you, now that you've been forgiven, I know that we've all heard the definition before of what grace is defined as. Well, what is grace defined as? Grace is defined as when you get what you don't deserve. Oh, grace gives me what I don't deserve, salvation. But mercy is defined as when you don't get what you do deserve. When you don't get what you do deserve. Oh, I deserve eternal punishment, but I don't get it because mercy has been shown unto me. I don't deserve salvation, but it is because of mercy and grace. Therefore, says James, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be? And we need to ask ourselves this question. What kind of person should I be? And we need to ask ourselves this. Would I be satisfied with the measure of mercy that I've shown to others? If the measure of mercy that I show to others is the measure of mercy that God shows to me, would I be satisfied? Would you want to be given as much love as you have given? Would you want to be given as much grace as you have given to others? Would you want to be given as much forgiveness as you have given to others? Would you want to be given as much generosity of spirit as you have given to others? You see, this is what James is saying. Mercy has been shown unto you. Grace has been shown unto you. Forgiveness has been shown unto you. And as I draw to a close, he's saying, if you really love God, you'll love others without partiality. We will love and show the same mercy to them that God has shown to us. This is loving our neighbor and fulfilling the royal law. This is the result of conversion. Never let us be the ones that James was talking about who discriminate against the poor, go and stand over there. No, let us be full of mercy. This is the result of being truly born again. We've got hearts that have been touched by grace, hearts that have been shown mercy. Therefore, friends, by God's grace, let that truth shape our lives. Let us never forget to behave and to act as one who has received mercy. Never let us forget that we are Christians. Let us strive to show mercy in our relationships, whether it's our spouse, a husband or a wife, whether it's our parents, whether it's our children, whether it's our neighbor, whether it's our co-worker, or even the most difficult person that has come into our life. God has placed these people in our path. Let mercy, not harsh judgment, govern the way we treat them. May His grace enable us to live these truths. Amen and amen.